Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston, West Virginia welcomes you to our weekly time of worship and study of God's Word with Pastor Jesse Wagoner. So sit back, relax, and get comfortable, because when you're here, you're home.
So find your place and let's get started. October 5th, 1960, and I know many of you were not born then, but some of us were well under our walk through journey through life at that point. But it was the height of the Cold War, and what had happened through the 50s, both the Soviet Union and the United States had been creating these missiles, ballistic missiles that could launch in our country or their country, and it would land in our country or their country, depending on which way the missile was fired. And more importantly, they were topped with nuclear warheads. So the only defense you had against them launching missiles or us launching missiles was you had to have your missiles ready to launch in case they launched their missiles. And the United States came up with this system where they put all these radars all over the northern country, because the missiles would, if they were launched to the Soviet Union, would come over the pole and be dropping on us. And basically, you had about a 20 to 30 minute lead time, even with radar, that these missiles were detected. By the time then they were confirmed, it was about 10 minutes to decide whether you were going to launch your missiles back. Because if you waited till their missiles hit, you had no missiles to launch back. So it was this very compressed time frame. So they come up with this, what was known as the Ballistic Missile Early Warning System. It went online in October of 1960. 4 days later, just in place, suddenly the alert lights up. And the initial report was that more than 1,000 missiles had been launched from Siberia, heading trajectory over the pole of the United States. That's what the system said. So this starts going through the chain of command. And so they had this brand new $1.2 billion system telling us that this was happening. It said over 1,000 missiles were launching from Siberia, heading over the pole of the U.S. And there was one man that goes up the chain of command. His name was Roy Slayman. And he was the guy that had to make a decision whether to call the White House to get the authorization to push the button to launch the missiles. A 10-minute time frame he had. And he's looking at all this data, and he realizes there's something unusual about the data, but they can't determine what it is. So he grabs the phone and calls another officer in this line of command, because he says, where is Nikita Khrushchev, who was the premier of the Soviet Union? Because he thought he remembered something. He said, well, he's in New York City getting ready to address the United Nations. So he says, they're not going to launch missiles when their premier is in the United States. Okay, that's not going to happen. So he says, something's up. So he had about 4 minutes left. He finally decides, cancel the alert. Well, as you well know, the missiles never arrived. Then we have to figure out, what happened? We have this billion-dollar system, and it let us down. Well, they got to checking of all the data they put in. One thing they forgot to put into the equation was this, that the full moon was rising over Norway, and the radar started literally bouncing signals off the moon, which told the system that all these missiles were coming to us. I bet somebody felt really embarrassed when they were the person writing the code to not put the position of the moon into the equation. I guess we'd say we were spared by someone's, well, God's grace, let's say it that way. World War III was on the brink there for a few minutes. But the fact was, someone overlooked something so simple, so ordinary, so regular, so always going to happen. And I want you to take a look at what it says in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Pay attention. Look at the obvious. Don't miss what is right in front of you. Now, sometimes we know that our systems and our computers glitch up. And sometimes the operating systems of our minds also glitch up. We do not pay attention to the things that we have already heard. It's obvious. It's right in front of us if we're followers of Christ. And that's what the writer of Hebrews calls us to. We're just going to look at these first four verses, and I want to read all of them, and then we're going to try to break them apart for our time of studying today. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. The phrase I want to pick out for you today, you find in verse 3. So great a salvation. That's what I want to talk about this morning. We have this great salvation. If you're one of his children or you've heard this gospel message, he says, what is right in front of us, rising as clear as a cloudless full moon over the horizon? What is so obvious, what shouldn't be missed, is this fact that we have a great salvation. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to look at this in sort of reverse order. I'm going to look at the verse 3 and 4 and then go back and look at 1 and 2 and 3 again, okay? So just bear with me as we do this. Because first of all, the writer of Hebrews wants to convince you and convince his readers and convince all of us that indeed salvation is a great salvation and it is true. And you see it in the text. He puts two of these things in place. How shall we escape? Verse 3. If we neglect so great a salvation. This is a great thing. This is the best news ever. And then, beginning in 4 and 5, he begins to tell us that it is true and prove that it is true and brings the evidentiary evidence and the witnesses to bear that indeed this is true. Now think about it. It is great. And it is true. I'm going to go bounce back and forth with those, okay? So first of all, let's talk about it being great. If it is great, oh, this is the best news ever. We can have our sins forgiven. We can have eternity with God. We don't have to face eternal punishment. We can have a better life now. We can have the Spirit of God helping and changing us and giving us blessing and joy and peace. That's great news. But if it is not true, it just becomes as empty and vapid as a parable or a fable or a myth. It's just wonderful thoughts without any meaning for us. It is devoid of changing power. It's devoid of being transactional, to have this transaction take us from death to life, from lostness to savedness, from darkness to light. It's a great thought, but it's empty. If it is true, but it's not great. In other words, yeah, this is true, but it's not that big a deal, okay? It's not that significant a thing. Then there's little compelling value for us to believe in it. Not only to believe in it for our salvation, but to believe in it that it is our salvation going forward and forever. So it is both great and it is true. Let's think about great for just a moment. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What's the escape part there? We mentioned in verse 2, remember if you were with us in verse 1, he goes in this whole section about Jesus is superior to the angels. And they were all into angels. They were into angels that did this, they were angels that did that, they were angels that were involved in everything. They had all this construct of what angels did. They thought they had God's work all figured out because they understood angels. He says, no, Jesus is better than that. And so that flows into this. And by the way, he picks it up again in verse 5 and goes through the rest of chapter 2. So we're going to go back to angels when we get back to Hebrews. But he says, these people, these creatures, I should say, these angels who proved steadfast, it was spoken through them, the word of God. But he says, then these who were transgressors and disobedient, these angels received their just reward. And basically, and I don't want to get into a study on angels. We've already studied that in past days, and that material is online if you want to go back and review some of that. But angels that fell with Satan became, of course, Satan, Lucifer, that chief archangel apparently, became Satan, the enemy of God. There was probably about a third of the angels that fell in disobedience to God with him. We call Jesus described them, the scriptures describe them as demons, working out his will in this world and trying to thwart the work of God. But some of those angels that fell are already confined. They're already imprisoned. Some are allowed to still be at work. Why some do and some don't and what the delineation is, I do not know, but that's what the scriptures teach. But basically he's saying, even these angels who God used to deliver the word of God in such amazing ways, those that transgressed, they received the due reward for their transgression. And he says, now how about us? How shall we escape if we neglect what? If we don't pay attention to what? If we don't put our eyes on what? This so great a salvation. Now, the escape might be from the judgment to fall if you do not believe in him as your Savior. For us as believers, how are we going to escape being still trapped in the lifestyle or the thinking or the clutches of lostness, even though we are now firmly in the arms of Jesus Christ? How do we escape the ramifications of not fully processing, not fully believing, not fully leaning on the fact that we indeed are God's children? So it's great because it frees us from, it allows us to escape from a life not only of judgment, but a life of ineffectiveness, a life of misery, a life of torment, a life of guilt, a life of shame, all those sort of things. It's great because it changes everything for us. It's great because it is eternal. It is also great because it's for everyone. I want you to look down at verse 9 for just a moment because I can't help but getting a little ahead of myself. Where it says, but we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering and death, crowned with glory that he, look at this phrase, by the grace of God might taste death for everyone, period. Why is it great? Because it's available to everybody. It's available to you. And if you transacted that in faith in Christ, then you're his child. It's also great because it has the widest, longest distribution. It circles the globe, even in places like Peru, the gospel is going forward. It is eternal. It is a God-only thing. God did it exclusively through his son, Jesus Christ. It is the most purely loving thing that any person could ever do, is to offer salvation to sinners like us. It is great. It's also true. Look, if you will, in verse 4. Actually, let me read the end of verse 3. Let me read all verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So it is true. Why? Because the Lord spoke it. Because God said it. By the way, that should be the end of argument. Whatever God says, end of argument. Whatever the word of God says, end of argument. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, it says in 2 Timothy, and is profitable for every area of life. So he spoke it. Now, probably, and I'm speculating a little bit, but I think the word Lord in verse 3 is probably more a specific reference to Jesus Christ himself. Because I think you'll see God later in that reference. I think that's to the Father. Because I think you see all three persons of the triune God on display in this passage. So the Lord spoke it. He came. He announced it. By the way, it talks about how, remember it talked earlier in chapter 1 about in times past he spoke in these ways through the prophets and so forth, but now he's spoken through his Son. The Lord spoke it. So number one, it was spoken by the Lord, Jesus, the Son. It was also confirmed by those who witnessed him. That's the end of verse 3. Confirmed to us by those who heard him. And whether you know this or not, everybody, all the scholars and Bible teachers always want to know who wrote the book of Hebrews, and they'll give you all their lists and all that sort of thing. And this is one of the clues. It says, confirmed to us by those who heard him. So it must have been someone who actually heard the Lord Jesus with their own ears. Now, that's still a big group of people, so we don't really know who that is. But he says it's through those. It was confirmed by eyewitnesses. And by the way, in the Old Testament, if something was going to be proven in a legal sense, it took two witnesses, preferably three witnesses, but a minimum of two. God piles up four witnesses in this little construct. Why is the salvation is so great? It's great, yes, but it's also true. It's true, yes, and it's also great. Why is it true? Because Jesus spoke it, and the apostles confirmed it, and now we're telling it verbatim to you. Verse 4, God also bearing witness. So here you see God the Father on display. That's how I understand the text. So God bear, the apostles bear witness. Jesus said it. The apostles confirm it. God is the witness, both with signs, wonders, and various miracles. It wasn't just God confirmed it by his statement. God backed it up with actions. Signs there probably refers to fulfilled prophecy. What God said would happen when it happens, that's your sign, okay? That's your sign that this indeed is true. So when it says that Jesus would die a suffering death, being pierced in his hands and his feet in Old Testament prophecy, when he went to the cross, that happened. When Jesus predicted that he would rise after 3 days of being in the grave, and that happens, that's the sign. All those are signs, so fulfilled prophecy. Wonders are those big cataclysmic events that prove that what God says is true. It's like the cloud descending on Mount Sinai and the mountain trembling. It's like what we talked about when we were talking about leading up to Easter time, when God turned out the lights for 3 hours and God shook the earth and tore the veil. Those cataclysmic big pictures. So he did it through fulfilled prophecy, through these big events. And then he says this, with various miracles. Now miracles are more localized. A blind man being healed. Someone who never walked takes up his bed and walks out of the house when Jesus speaks the word. When demons are cast out, when the dead was raised, like Jairus' daughter and Lazarus and so forth, that you see in the time of Jesus. These miracles that were primarily attached to a person or locality, the wonders are the big scope pictures, the signs are the fulfilled prophecy, and God has done everything God needs to do to say, this is great and this is true. One more he adds, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So God the Son, the apostles who heard God the Son, God the Father working through miracles, signs, wonders, and the Spirit of God working through the gifts to the church. All that God is saying, I am the witness that you need. This indeed is true. And he declares he's out doing according to his own will. That's the gifts he gave to the church, the sign gifts he gave on the day of Pentecost, on that feast day when they were all gathered together and the Spirit of God comes on the church. They speak in languages which they had never learned. The healings and the teachings and all the things that go forward, all those miracles. And all the gifts that we see today played out in the church, that God gives gifted people to the church. So, salvation is great. Salvation is true. Go back to verse 1. Therefore, we must give more earnest heed, lest we drift away. Verse 2. I'm going to skip that for a moment. Go back to verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Since I'm doing this in reverse order, I will start with verse 3 and then go back to verse 1. And there's a purpose for that. So what do we do with this great salvation which God says is true? First of all, you have to come to that conclusion and you have to agree with God on that, or you might as well not go any further. So I would simply ask you, and I would put this to you pointedly, and you can answer it in the privacy of your own heart, do you believe salvation is great? Do you believe that salvation is true? Now, you could shake your head, you could raise your hand, you could write down on a paper, but all that matters is what you truly believe in your heart. And I'm not just talking to those who need to trust Christ the Savior, although that is included. But for us who are believers in Christ, are we really paying attention? Or are we sometimes neglecting that salvation is great and salvation is true? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Let's think about this. Well, I will divide this into a couple categories. For us who are followers of Christ, neglect means, and by the way, neglect is just the negative of what he said in verse 1. Verse 1, give earnest heed to these things. That's the positive. The negative is if we neglect, all right? So it's just not paying attention or paying attention to what God says. So what does God say? What is it that we're neglecting? Now, we already talked about escaping from the trouble, the loss of joy, lack of accomplishment, and then he uses this word that's very fitting that you see back in verse 1, this drifting away. How shall we escape? The believers in this day, probably in the late first century, they were drifting away. They once were really excited about Jesus. They were following Jesus. They identified as Jesus. They were excited about people being baptized, the church growing. And now because of persecution, now it got tough to be a follower of Christ. Well, you know what? I'm just going to de-emphasize that a little bit. And they began to drift away from that. And he's calling them back to say this, is what's right on your screen, that Jesus is greatest of all. Let that just be pounded in our minds, that Jesus is greatest of all. And you've gotten neglectful. You're just not listening to who God says you are. You're not paying attention to his truth. And friends, I'm just going to give a blanket confession for every one of us in the room. I'm going to give a blanket confession for everybody that's listening in. I'm going to give a blanket confession for everybody that needs a blanket confession. Every one of us at times neglect this so great a salvation. Because we get fastened on us, we listen to the wrong voices, we think the wrong thoughts, we involve ourselves in the wrong activities, we just get sloppy, we just get cold, we just get callous, and the drift starts. And then we have trouble in our lives, and we wonder why we have trouble in our lives. Why? Because we're not escaping that trouble because we have neglected so great a salvation. So God calls us back to focus and fasten our heart on that salvation. I'll save that to the end because I want to save verse 1 to the end. Also, if you're not one of his children, how will you escape eternal judgment and eternal punishment? And I know we live in a world where we don't like to hear those terms because we just want everybody to be okay, no matter how you live and all that sort of thing. And tolerance is the greatest virtue of all. But the Word of God is the Word of God. And the reality is that without Christ, judgment falls. And simply, how will you escape that? There's only one escape from that, is if you stop neglecting what God offers in the person of Jesus Christ. And what he offers is simply this. As we just read about in verse 9, he tasted death for everyone. He took your punishment of eternal death on the cross. He took that, he paid that price. Someone has paid your bill. It is marked paid in full. But you have to accept that as for you. You have to believe that, trust in that. And that is going to mean, yes, you need to turn from your sins and reject the lifestyle of the past and start following Christ, but it begins with a moment of belief. And maybe there's someone in this place right now, listen to this message right now in real time, that you need to take that step across that line of faith and say, you know, I've been putting this off far too long. I've been loving too many things. I've been worried about too many things. I've been fearful. I might lose my friends. It might cost me too much. I'm not sure about this. Just come to God and say, this verse is true. He tasted death for you. And put your faith in him. If we could help you with that decision or answer your questions, we'll be around after the service. You came with a Christian friend or family member, maybe they could answer your questions as well. But don't put off that taking that step. Now, let's go back to verse 1 because this is the real point we want to lean into. So what do we do here? Do take heed to your salvation. Don't neglect your salvation. And secondly, and lastly, as far as our response, do take heed to your salvation. That's verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed. That's kind of there's different ways to translate this verse. But the reality is, he's saying this, pay attention. Give your attention. Fasten your gaze upon this salvation. Put your faith in this, that we are those who are thinking about the things that we've heard. And he defines it in verse 3, what we heard. What was it, the so great salvation? The word, interesting, the Greek word that's translated take heed in the version I'm looking at or maybe a different way in yours, really means not only to accept it mentally, but it also means to react to it practically. It's the sort of a take heed that demands a response. It's not like, oh, check, got that. No, it's check and now let's do something with it. It means to lean in. It means to pay attention. It's look carefully at it. And what I want to suggest to you is that in all of our issues of life, believer, we need to bring salvation into that discussion or that dialogue in our minds. For some of us, it is our past that we hear our singing so loudly to us that it drowns out the melody of God's grace. There was a lady that was part of our church some years ago, and she had a dreadful story. She was raised in an abusive home, an alcoholic father. And to escape that home, she moved in with a boyfriend that she thought was going to be the ticket out. He was just as abusive as the father. He was a drug addict. And in order for him to to fund his habit and hers, because he got her addicted as well, he would traffic her. And through this, she winds up, because of the drug charge, she wound up in jail, and through a miraculous series of circumstances, she was introduced to Jesus. So she'd been a believer for a little bit of time when she came into our church, and people loved her and welcomed her. And I remember once having a conversation with her, and, you know, the things that she had been through that had happened to her and the things that she had done and participated in still tended to haunt her. I'm not worthy. I'm no good. Can God use me? And I'm not sure this is the best thing I could have said to her, but this is roughly what I can remember saying to her. I said, don't ever forget this. You are a trophy, and you are a treasure of God's grace. Fasten your mind on that. Think about that. Everything else doesn't matter. Now, she later finished a rehab program. She found a young man that treated her well and seemed to love the Lord, got married, had a couple more kids, and I just had seen something online with the other day, and she's doing well. I suspect she's like the rest of us. But there's moments you still run back to those things that happened to us, and those things that we did, things that we did and were done to us. But here's what you need to remember. Don't neglect this great salvation. Don't leave it out of the dialogue. Don't miss this reality that we have heard these things and we fasten our minds to it, that you're a trophy of God's grace, that you're forgiven. God's not thinking about those things anymore. They're gone. The injustice, it's been overlaid with his grace. The promise of God, the Spirit of God who indwells us, the Christ who says he will never leave us, the heaven that awaits us. Simply in our hurts, our guilt, our shame, our life, our baggage, our stuff, our drama. Bring into that equation and into that dialogue what you've heard. Don't neglect so great a salvation. Now, I've already confessed for all of us, and I've confessed for myself, that not one of us has arrived at this perfectly. We still struggle. We still go back. We still revert. Have you had this experience in life? You wind up in a place that's not a good place, and you say, I have been here before. I have been here many times before. I seem to keep recycling back to the same place. The solution is simply this. Bring into that dialogue what God says about you. You are a treasure of his grace. Now, you can think about that in terms of what lies ahead, our fears, our current struggles, our shame and regret about the past. The great news is this reality, he says in verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed. Pay attention. Wake up. Look. Listen. Discuss. Learn. Grow. To find out who we are in Christ, that is that which will keep us from drifting away. That will help us to escape all the ramifications of life that we can escape because we haven't neglected so great a salvation. I'm going to encourage you to do something before this day gets out. You probably can't do it in church where there's a lot of people around. But somewhere today, spend some time with the Lord and thank him for the great salvation you have. Express it. State it. Believe it. Share it if you dare. Because this is true. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to those things, to the things we've heard. Lest we drift away. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? May God give us the good sense to take away everything else and make it smaller and to enlarge in our attention the grace of and his salvation.
Thank you for joining us for this time of worship and study brought to you by Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston, West Virginia. If you are in the Charleston area, we would love for you to worship with us in person. For service times and more information, visit our website, calvarywv.com. Until next time, may his blessing be yours.